In the Gospels, Jesus has many encounters with people that are recorded for us. And one of my favorites is that Jesus has an encounter with what's known as the rich man. And the rich man comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus knows exactly what this smart aleck is trying to do right away and responds and says, "Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? The only one who's good is God himself." And he says, "Besides the point, you know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not steal, honor your mother and father." And the rich man is very quick to point out, "These I have kept from my youth," he says. So Jesus was right. Wouldn't that be nice just to know somebody's motives right away, just look into their hearts and actually be right? Usually we're wrong, right? Sometimes we're right. But Jesus is perfect. So he knew. He pegged that guy right away. So there he was. "Yes, look at me, Jesus. I have done all these things since I was a youth." And Jesus says, "Oh, yeah? Well, how about this, rich guy? Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor." And he says, "I'm out. I'm not going to do that." And he went away. Scripture tells us he went away sorrowful because he had a great number of possessions. And we think about that he was disheartened, that the man went away sorrowful because he was very rich. Jesus, of course, knew that it would end this way. And following Jesus is not about the outward obedience of the commandments. We can't go to Jesus and say, "Look at me. I have obeyed all these commandments since I was in junior high youth group," right? If you truly follow Jesus, it will show up in your life and not just in checking the boxes of religious obedience, right? You will see it. Jesus asked him one more than what he said. He's like, "Oh yeah, I check all those boxes. I give to the church. I go to VBS. I do all those things. I go on missions trips, whatever." But Jesus says, no. "Where's your heart?" And he knew that his heart was attached to his wealth. And Jesus said, "I want that." And the guy said, "No way." Jesus wants our heart, and our heart should show as we are following Jesus that it should be apparent that we love Jesus with what our life looks like. If you have experienced who Jesus is, you have experienced his goodness. And if we know Jesus is truly good, it will be seen in the goodness of our lives. And David is going to tell us all about that this week. So head over to Psalm 34. You are not there already. Last week, we took a deep dive into Psalm 33. We focused on why God is worthy. I'm preaching in context today. You know that is always a little bit dicey. God is worthy of excellence in our musical worship. And we said it comes down to who God is. That God is perfect. That God is sovereign. That God is the creator. And that God is our hope. And church, that's worth singing about. We love singing about that. This week, we take a look at a very well-known psalm in Psalm 34. And as David often does, he starts with a call to worship. So I'm going to read. I'll read the superscript as well. In Psalm 34, it says, "Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away." And David starts, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. My soul makes it boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and he delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." If we go back to the top and we look at that superscript, that line underneath, what's probably a subject heading, those are our original. Those are in the Hebrew. Those are not put in there by anyone else. These are in there. And the superscripts are funny. Sometimes we don't have a superscript. Sometimes we get one little line that tells us what it's about. Here we get kind of a novel that tells us what's going on. That David, he changed his behavior before Abimelech. And so this is actually a really cool story. This is for free, a side story. David is running from King Saul, and he runs right into King Achish of Gath. And you're thinking right away, well, why does it say Abimelech there? It's because Abimelech is probably, most guys agree, it's a royal title for whoever is in charge. There was a guy named Abimelech, but we're not really talking about him. We're talking about the historical account of David running into King Achish in Gath. King Achish recognizes David. He says, isn't that warrior kid from Israel? David realizes he's been spotted and says, uh-oh, because he's as good as dead. David then, on the spot, decides, I know what I'll do. I'll turn into an insane person. So complete with spittle running down his beard and running to the city gates and clawing at it like some brain-damaged cat, he turns into a crazy person or pretends to be a crazy person, right? King Achish sees this and says, so why is he here? Do I not have enough crazy people in my kingdom already? Get him out of here. And so that's exactly what they do. And David escapes sudden death and certain death at the hands of another king by fooling this king into thinking he was crazy. And he gets kicked out of his kingdom and he is safe. That was for free. On to the meat. Verse 1 tells us that he will bless the Lord at all times. He says he will continually praise him. Think about the background of that story too. He's running from King Saul who wants to kill him, and he runs into another king who will definitely kill him. Right? So this is the background of blessing the Lord at all times. And in the Hebrew, that bless is intensive. It is not just a, oh, I bless you. It is a special empowerment for David to bless the Lord God no matter what is going on. And we know what's going on. He's running for his very life. And church, even in the midst of running for his life, he boasts in the Lord, not his own abilities. And we see that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. I like to think this is a Christophany, meaning that this is actually Jesus Christ appearing to David. In verse 7, it says, the angel of the Lord. Sometimes scripture says an angel of the Lord. Sometimes it says the angel of the Lord. It's fun to think about. I can't really prove it, but it's fun to think about Jesus himself. That's the term Christophany, appearing in the Old Testament and making sure that David is okay. I love that. That's fun to think about, that there's no way that God's redemptive plan would ever fail. Sometimes Jesus intervenes personally in that. Again, can't totally prove it, but I think I'm on pretty safe ground there. We look again at this conditional promise. The angel surrounds who? Those that fear him. Not everybody, right? Sometimes we think the promises of Scripture are universal, and some of them are in common grace, but many of them are not. The angel encamps around those who fear him. And again, to fear God is not an irrational terror. It is a respect. It is an honor. It is a reverence. It is holding God in the highest regard above anything else. That's what it means to fear the Lord, and that's who the angel encamps around. Who surrounds. And David knows this because David has experienced fear. And yet he fears the Lord above those fears. And so I think we can say this. Fearing God above all drives out all other fears. Fearing God above all drives out all other fears. David fought irrational, emotional fear with a self-controlled, steady fear of the Lord God. A settled trust. A stable heart to revere God above the situation, to follow what God called him to do, not his emotions, not fear. Not sure if you guys know this or not, but letting emotions drive the bus is a really bad idea. We always make really dumb decisions when we're emotional, when we're scared, when we're filled with fear, worry, and anxiety. We make terrible decisions at that point. David knows this. He goes, you know what? I'm going to focus on the Lord. Fearing the Lord, not giving into my emotions. Fearing God, again, is different than human fear. We balance it with who God is. 1 John tells us a little bit about fear. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16 says this. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love. By this is love perfected with us, so that we have confidence for the day of judgment. Because he is so, also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Did you catch that last part? There is no fear in love because perfect love casts out fear. So we don't go to God, who is love, in that same terror of, I wonder what he's going to be like today. I wonder if he's going to treat me unfairly. I wonder if he loves me. No, he's perfect in his love. And that perfect love casts out fear. We have a fear then that is related to God of reverence as that good and gracious heavenly Father who knows us and loves us and wants good. And so which fear do we default to more? A human fear or a godly fear? What people in your life do you give that weight and that reverence to that only should be God? Whose opinions or perceptions or approvals do you crave that matter the most? Then fill in the blank. If I don't have blank, I'm devastated. Or when blank goes wrong, I'm derailed. Now again, put this in the context of King David in Psalm 34. He's running from a king who wanted to kill him right into another king who just figured out who he was and wants to kill him too. What does he say? I sought the Lord and he answered me and he delivered me from all my fears. This is a man acquainted with fear, real fear. I can guarantee nobody in this room has run from one king who wanted to kill him into another king who wanted to kill him. That's serious terror right there. Really don't know what that feels like, but we certainly have our own fears and we certainly have our own real fears, right? David seeks the Lord. The Lord answers David and David is delivered from all his fears. How? By showing David that the fear of the Lord above all else drives out all other fears. The angel of the Lord encamps and surrounds those who fear him. And don't we go through our days feeling like the angel of the Lord? Or don't we want to go through our days rather wanting to feel like the angel of the Lord is encamping around us? That is surrounding us, providing for us, protecting for us. We don't want to have those days where we feel vulnerable to every attack. We want the angel of the Lord around us. And the solution is to fear the Lord. And we can. And David becomes even more the teacher for us, his little students. Look at verse 8. He says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, and listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many good days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." This is the heart of this psalm. He says, taste and see the Lord's goodness. We can't tell others about the goodness of God unless we have experienced the goodness of God ourselves. David has, and David's teaching us. Blessed or happy is the man who takes refuge in him. And then look at what he says there. Fear the Lord. And then what does he say? For those who fear the Lord will lack no good. It's conditional again, but also what an encouragement for us who are endeavoring to follow the Lord Jesus, who are endeavoring to fear him. And we can be reminded from God's word today that as much as it seems like we're maybe lacking some good things someday, church, we are lacking no good thing. We have in our lives what is necessary for us at this point. And when other things are necessary, God will allow them. And when God's plan is in fruition, he will maybe remove some of those things. But we lack nothing. And this is just us. These are his children. Right? He says, that's not true about the lions. He's like, yeah, I give them, you know, gazelles and other things to eat out there. But I don't personally feed them every day. Sometimes they go hungry. My children, they don't have any desire, any want. He says he goes into full teacher mode, like kingdom kids, right? And gather around, kiddos. Put on your listening ears. I will teach you what? Again, the fear of the Lord. It's tragic and sad sometimes when we go into fake crazy David mode, where we're running around clawing at things, trying desperately to get these things in our lives that we think that we need. Yet we're lacking no good thing when we're fearing the Lord. And David is heading to the big idea here. He's heading to the central focus of the psalm, the bullseye of the psalm. He's going to pull together what fear of the Lord means and what knowing the goodness of the Lord means for our actual lives. And he asks the children a question. He says, who wants a good life? I'll teach you how to get it. The NET translation is really good here. It says, do you really want to live? Would you love to live a long and happy life? Everybody said, yes, of course I would. Right? Then do these things. That's what David says. This is what the fear of the Lord looks like in your actual lives. This is how to have a good life. And here he goes. Catch this. This is what you do for the good life. He says, watch your mouth. Don't speak evil. Don't speak lies. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace. Don't you hate it how vague the Bible is? I mean, just sometimes I just wish it would just come right out and say, what do I got to do? Just tell me. How do you want me to live my life? It just did. There are some hard parts of the Bible, believe me, right? Even Peter says that. Some hard parts of the Bible. Some of the stuff Paul wrote, I don't know what he's saying. We're going to figure that out later, right? That's my paraphrase. But some of the stuff is extremely clear. Could the Lord God through the Holy Spirit be any more clear here of what a good life looks like? It takes action. These are commands, church. They are not suggestions. David is teaching them what the fear of the Lord looks like in your actual lives. Look at it again in the text itself in verse 13. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. It could not be more clear. And here's the big idea then. If we know the goodness of God, it will be seen in the goodness of our lives. If we know the goodness of God, if we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, it will be seen in the goodness of our lives. If we've actually, truly tasted and experienced who God is, then you will follow through and you will live like he is good. Living in the fear of the Lord, and that is the best thing for us. This is actually a different way of stating what Jesus said were the two greatest commandments. To love God with everything you had and to love others. And just so you realize, I'm not making that up. It's in Matthew 22. Verse 34, he's having this conversation. He's tangling with the Pharisees again and the Sadducees. In verse 34, he says, but one of the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. They gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question. To test him. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Watch this. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. This is both church. Jesus says, if you, the most important thing you could do, all of the law and the prophets, in other words, all of the Bible, right? All of the Bible hangs on those two things. This is the summary. If you love God, if you fear God, if you honor and revere God with everything that you have, you will see it in the way that you love others. In fact, you have to love others. If you have tasted that God is good, it will be seen in the goodness of your life, in the way that you treat others. You can't separate those two things. Jesus connects them. They're together. And that's what I believe David is saying this to us this morning. If you fear God, if you have tasted his goodness, if you know it's true, then you're going to walk like this. You're going to seek peace. You're going to do good. You're not going to speak lies and deceit. It's going to look like that. And you're going to do it from a heart full of faith. This is, in a sense, well, it is the vision of Highlands Bible Church. The vision of an organization is who we seek to be at all times. The vision never changes. The vision is our goal. The vision is the aspiration. And the aspiration of Highlands Bible Church is to love God and love people. That will never change. That's what we seek to do. Because if you seek to love God the way Jesus says to, by nature, it has to have a direct impact on your life. David says, let me teach you something. You want to be God-fearing people? You want to be religious types? I'll tell you what that really means. So the Lord is good, and it should be obvious in your life. That's what it should look like. No one who has tasted and seen the goodness of God goes on to speak evil and lies. No one who has tasted and seen the goodness of God turns toward evil. You would do the opposite. Now, of course, we have times where we mess up, right? But then we know we mess up. And we remember what Jesus has done for us on the cross. We remember that we're forgiven from that. And we turn from that and turn to righteousness. The idea is you're not characterized by repetitive, unrepentant sin in your life if you have truly tasted how good the Lord is. But here's the caution. You would do this from the place of knowing the goodness of God, not to try to convince God to be good to you. Do we get that? You do this from the place of already knowing, already have tasted the goodness of God, not to try to convince God to be good to you. Most people in America think we have to convince God to be good for us by doing good. Look at me, God. I did this. I went to church like during a pandemic. That's like triple points right there. You should be nice to me for a couple months at least. I gave online. I said a nice thing. Did this. I tried to help somebody. Whatever it is. That's our nature. We try to say, look, 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 just like the rich man with Jesus. Look, 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 I've done all these things. I've kept all these things from my youth. In order to try to convince the Almighty, perfect God to be good to us with our filthy rags of good deeds that we bring to him. It's impossible. It is completely and totally backwards from the gospel. Look at me, God, I'm doing good. Now do your part and make sure I don't get cancer. Make my life comfortable, okay? As my friend Matt Chandler would say, the only problem with that idea is the Bible. Because the Bible doesn't say that. We cannot convince God of anything, no matter how good we think we are. Because like Jesus quickly shut down that rich man, why do you call me good? Nobody's good except God alone. God is perfect, right? What is stopping us then from embracing the goodness of God? I would say again, it's fear. It's the wrong kind of fear. Not understanding who God truly is. My other good friend Tozer, who has since passed away, says this: sin has made us timid and self-conscious, as it well might. Years of rebellion against God have bred in us a fear that cannot be overcome in a day. The captured rebel does not enter willingly into the presence of the king that he has fought so unsuccessfully to overthrow. That's deep and thick. I love that. Sin has infected us with an unhealthy fear of God, and we know it in our souls. And Tozer just poetically nails it. He says, we're not just going to run into the presence of that God that we have rebelled against for so long. He knows that. When we come to faith, the Holy Spirit renews our minds. We are no longer God's enemies. We sang it. We are his children. Then we can taste and see his goodness. We realize he is not the cosmic ogre with the finger on the button ready to zap us anytime that we do something wrong. We know through the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in him that he has purchased us. That he loves us, that perfect love drives out fear, and we can run instead into the arms of our heavenly Father who is good. And we taste his goodness and we know it. It empowers us to live lives that reflect that goodness, not in a way of kowtowing to him to try and get him to give us the good life. Not his favor. We're not working for his favor. We're working from his favor. And this leads to a settled trust of God in our actual lives, that a life lived under the banner of a good God is the good life, rich with blessings. Look at verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ear is toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears, and he delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Talk about your blessings. Talk about your goodness. For those who know his goodness, his eyes are watching over them. For those who know his goodness, look at all those blessings in 15 through 22. His ears are attentive to our cry. Spurgeon dropped this line: never imagine that a praying heart ever pleads to a deaf God. Ugh. It's not a sermon without a Spurgeon quote. I know I say that about C.S. Lewis too, but never imagine that a praying heart ever pleads to a deaf God. Not only that, our text tells us that he defends us against evil. He is our deliverer. He is our rescuer. He is a personal, comforting savior. He is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. If you have ever, or if I rather, have ever had the privilege of walking through grief with you and losing a loved one, I'm coming with this first every day, all day. That is my go-to passage. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirits. At those moments when you feel your heart is just shattered, be reminded and be encouraged. The Lord is still good, and he's still with you in this. He is near to you. David says that we will have afflictions, we will have trials, we will have hardships, but ultimately we'll be delivered from them all. And this is where the prosperity gospels get on their high horse and take off into the sunset and say we should never have any afflictions. False. There's something called life and sin in this world. David says we will have afflictions, but the Lord will deliver us from them all. Maybe not in this life. Maybe not the way we want them. David elsewhere says, it was good that I was afflicted so that I would learn your statutes. Sometimes we got to ask ourselves, what's more important? Do we want the pain to stop, or do we really want to learn what we're learning? What God is showing us that he couldn't show us any other way. He preserves us. He protects us, those who know his goodness. And David reminds us, don't be too consumed with what the wicked are doing. Don't let yourself get all wrapped around the axle when you think about what they're doing, evil appearing, that it's getting away with stuff. Just turn on the news, and you can experience that feeling as well. You just see people feeling like you're getting away with things. Church, evil is getting away with nothing. Nothing. Verse 21 tells us that affliction, actually in the Hebrew, it's ra, it's evil. Evil will slay evil, is what that passage actually says. That means that evil is not self-sustaining. Evil is self-defeating, and God is a righteous judge. So he says, David says, don't get so excited about what the evil are doing. He says, remember who the Lord is, our rescuer. In Psalm 37, he's going to talk about that quite a bit. Remember, God is also the good judge, the perfect judge. God is our redeemer, the redeemer of those who know his goodness, not the ones who walk in evil. And church, soak in the blessings of living a life as those who have tasted the goodness of God. Meditate. Take 15 through 22 and just meditate on this. Memorize this. Soak in this. Know the blessings of the Lord for those who know his goodness. Build your lives on the knowledge of the goodness of God and let it form the actual goodness of your lives. But there are two dangers here that I want us to be aware of as I land this plane. First, those of us who know the goodness of God, or think we do, we can grow complacent. Meaning we can just expect God to be good to us. Like it's his job or something. Like, God, I understand you're good. I get it. I'm not a legalist. I'm not working for your favor. I understand that, you know, you gave me Christ. I understand there's grace. We can't grow complacent with God's goodness. Renew our hearts. Fill them with the experience. I love how David uses that word taste. Fill them with the taste. Reacquaint yourself with the taste of God's goodness. The world and sin steals it away. We need times of renewal and refreshment to reacquaint ourselves with how truly good our God is. When you eat your favorite food, you just eat it once. You're like, wow, that was good. I'm glad I can die happy now. I've had that pizza that was so awesome, and I don't really need to have that ever again. No, you're scheming another way to get that pizza or whatever your favorite food is, you know, your favorite restaurant. Maybe your wife is not cooking dinner yet, and you're like, hey, I have an idea. We can always go to that restaurant, and we can have that thing that I had, right? You're always like thinking about it. You're always like, yeah, let's do that. Why? Because you've tasted it and you want more. Same thing with God. We need to taste it. We need to remember. And we need to do a conscious job of remembering God's goodness. And we need to go back to God again and again and again and again. Like Psalm 16, David says, what shall I render to the Lord for all of his blessings to me? He says, I shall lift up the cup of salvation and I shall call on the name of the Lord my God. He says, what am I going to show to God for everything that he's done for me? I'm going to keep going back to God. Because God is my salvation, because God is my identity, because God is my joy, because God is my goodness, but not this world. I'm going to prove to God, I'm going to prove to others that God is my life. And I'm going to taste him again over and over and over again. Communion that we just enjoyed together earlier, it's a great chance to drink from the well of God's goodness. Spending time in God's word daily, reading all of the Bible. Reading solid books that salt our thirst for the goodness of God. I've quoted Tozer the last couple of weeks because I'm reading Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy, again, for like the fifth time. Read guys like that. But there's a second danger here for those of us who know the goodness of God, and that's unfortunately hypocrisy. Ask the world what they think of Christians. And they're probably going to tell you they're hypocrites. Some of that's deserved. Those who know God's goodness will not be hypocrites in character always, right? We'll always have our hypocritical moments, right? I want to cut some grace here, right? We'll always have moments where we're like, I shouldn't have said that. I was talking to somebody the other day. He's like, I totally blew it at work. I totally just lost it on this guy. I lost my temper. Okay, we're a temporary hypocrite. Temporary atheist, go fix the situation, right? Ask that guy for forgiveness. Tell him I'm a Christian. Christians don't act like that. That was called sin. I shouldn't have done that. Would you forgive me? Instead of just ignoring it, where then the guy thinks, oh, Christians just cover up sin. No, don't do that, right? Remember, those who know God's goodness will not be hypocritical overall in their lives. They will get after holiness and righteousness with sincerity. They will truly keep their tongues from evil and lies. They will truly turn from evil and do good. They will truly seek peace. Their lives will look different than those around them. They will truly fear God above all other fears, and it will drive out all those other fears. They will live lives where the goodness of God is seen because they've tasted his goodness. Ask yourself this morning, is this you? Is this you? And of course, first that starts with, are you a Christian? Have you realized that you were separated from God, that you were under his wrath, that you were deserving of punishment and eternal separation from him? And there's nothing that you could have done about that. And have you understood that Jesus, out of his own free will and out of the command and obedience of the Father, came to earth to be our sin sacrifice so that you could be reconciled to God, so that you could have your first and ultimate taste of God's goodness? That's the first step. Place your faith in Jesus. But the second step then is to live like it. Christian, do you trust God above all? Do you honor, revere, and fear him above all? Is the goodness of God reflected in the goodness of your life? Because if we have experienced and tasted the goodness of God, it should be seen in the goodness of our lives. We have much to pray for, don't we? This is stuff that, let's face it, some days we don't feel like being very good. That's why we don't draw the goodness from ourselves, because we look at ourselves and we know. We're like, yeah, that's not me today. Don't feel like it. That's why we have to go outside ourselves to the Lord God, who is perfectly good. And in his grace, he enables us to live those lives of goodness. Let's pray that we can do that. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness, your love, your grace, your mercy. Lord, as we have spent time together singing, and we'll sing once again in a moment, we've spent time together at your table, remembering your sacrifice. We spent time in your word, remembering your goodness, your faithfulness. Let us fear you, revere you, honor you above all things. And would you show yourself faithful and drive out all the other fears that are minuscule in comparison? May we cultivate a right and good and godly fear of you, not one that is based upon misunderstandings, not one that you are a capricious, fickle-willed, evil God. You are not. You are good. Your mercy endures forever. Lord, help us as we seek to please you. Will we have an appetite to do that? Will we desire to be good because you have been good to us? And would you reap fruit in our lives and in our church? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.